Again, we're in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, and let me reread the first two verses, 35 and 36 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." As far again, the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing upon the preaching thereof. As we continue our short series through the Gospel of John, we are now at the third day in this eventful week in the first chapter of John's Gospel. The setting is still at the River Jordan. But other than the day before, John the Baptist now is not addressing the multitudes, but is standing, as it says, with two of his disciples. What is a disciple? This is a word that we hear and use quite often, but I wonder how often we ask what it means. Disciple means learner. A disciple is a learner, those who have attached themselves to a teacher. Now there is good disciples. Those are those who attach themselves to proper teachers, to translate it into our day, to a proper church under the proper oversight of elders and the pastor and minister of the word who preaches the truth faithfully. But then we have increasingly in our day and age improper disciples who have bought into this whole mindset of consumerism also in the area of theology. And they pick and choose whatever pleases them. That is a big problem in our day within the Church of Jesus Christ. But the disciples that we're introduced here in our passage are proper disciples as they attach themselves to proper preachers, to proper prophets in a proper setting. And one of them is Andrew, and the other's name is not given. Most likely it is John, as we can read from the context. And again, we see Jesus walking by, or I should say, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by. And with what happens next, we will witness the very beginning of the New Testament Christian Church. And we will see how the kingdom of Christ is being built. Now, there are many books and many talks about how to build a church. Actually, much more or many more than we care for, to be honest. Some, a considerable part of them, introduces us to worldly marketing methods in order to grow the church. It tells us that we should learn from the marketing science, and this way we can increase the number or the size of our churches. Then you have others, some of them have considerable fame in America, who focus on the baptizing of as many as possible. And then you have others, again, who just try to get people on their church rolls, and as long as they're on the church roll, that's good, because then we have a number to present. So this is about the church, but there's also many books and many talks and many ideas about how to build the kingdom of Christ outside of the church. As we know, the kingdom of Christ extends also outside of the church. Well, some Christians take the route of retreating and waiting for a rapture to come and then to be raptured out of this evil, evil world, and they choose to be quiet and to live under the radar, as we say. And then others focus on manipulating legislators to force Christian laws upon unchristian nations and think that is what it means to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we love God's moral law, of course, for it is good and it is perfect, it is not by way of the law that people or even nations are getting saved. But the Gospel of John this evening shows us how people get saved, how to make disciples, if I may verse it in those words, how to make disciples for Christ, namely by the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. I know many theologians, or many even in our own camp, or Reformed camp, or wider Reformed camp, seem to have moved beyond preaching the cross because it is too simplistic, in their eyes at least. I've often been called simplistic, especially in Christian academia. Why the gospel? Why always coming back to that cross, to that barbarous tree of suffering? But the scriptures teach us exactly that, and we are warned never to lose the simplicity. It uses the word simplicity of our faith. So being called simplistic, I consider a badge of honor. And again, we do believe in the goodness and benefit of the moral law of God. And we do believe in sanctification. And while we want everybody under the sun to keep God's law as a means of grateful obedience within the covenant of grace, the law is by no means the instrument by which we enter into the covenant of grace. Or in other words, the law is by no means the instrument by which we enter into the kingdom. And how do you want to build the kingdom without entering into the kingdom yourself? We enter into the kingdom, we enter into the covenant of grace by embracing the simplistic gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that brings disciples into the kingdom. There is no building of the kingdom of Christ without the proclamation of the gospel and of the person of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God at its very beginning. Simply impossible. And I see it more and more in some triumphalist quasi-reformed circles. They think when they apply some Christian principles to the state or to the business world or to other spheres of life, they have Christianized the world. Or when they go to Africa and feed the hungry or build schools in Tibet, then they have Christianized the world. You know what they do? They fill bellies for a little while, until those who own those bellies go to hell with filled bellies. They have never been in the kingdom. That's not how you build the kingdom. And everybody who knows me knows that how forceful I preach and speak for a Christian worldview. How often I mention that we have to take captive every thought into the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all this is nothing without being in Christ first. Oh, may we never, ever forget that. In order to build the kingdom, you have to enter it first. Now, why did the apostle begin in verse 35 with the word again? And I know it's easy to miss words like this, and it happens to me as well, but as a preacher, at least I'm forced to look at every word, and I was forced to look at every word, and this word again, as every word in the Bible, has a meaning. This again has a meaning, there's a purpose for every word in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, through the words of the apostle here, puts an emphasis on something. He wants to teach us something about this word again, or through this word again. And this something is the fact that all kingdom work, all building of the church begins again and again and again with the faithful proclamation, the faithful and persistent proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. So that we don't grow weary of preaching the same message over and over again, because there is no other message by which people shall be saved. Therefore, our passage this evening begins with the word again. And this again refers to the message of John the Baptist. The message of the John the Baptist, whom our Lord Jesus Christ himself calls a burning and a shining light. More than a prophet, he called him as well. And risen to greatest among those born of a woman. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ called John the Baptist. And his message, again and again and again, is, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's his simplistic message. He doesn't get tired of proclaiming it. He doesn't care whether people want to hear it or not. He doesn't care whether people laugh about him, whether they love or persecute him, whether they follow or abandon him. His message is always the same. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is the preacher of the one who speaks in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." This is, by the way, the verse that God used to save Charles Spurgeon. His soul was tortured. He didn't find peace with God. He grew up as a church child. He grew up as the child, grandchild of pastors, Reformed pastors, Orthodox pastors, and he couldn't find peace with God. He didn't quite understand how he could get right with God. And here is how he describes it. "I have preached a good many times from this text." He means the Isaiah passage. "I hope to do so, if life be spared, many more times. It was about 26 years ago, 26 years exactly last Thursday, that I looked unto the Lord and find salvation through this text. You have often heard me tell how I had been wandering about, seeking rest and finding none, till a plain, unlettered lay preacher among the primitive Methodists stood up in the pulpit and gave out this passage as his text, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text, and there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. I remember how he said, 'It is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden, in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me, look unto me.' That is all you have to do. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live." Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." I expect I did, for that is how I felt. Then he said, "There is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." And I did look. And when they sang hallelujah before they went home in their own earnest way, I'm sure I joined in it. It happened to be a day when the snow was lying deep and more was falling. So as I went home, those words of David kept ringing through my heart, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And it seemed as if all nature was in accord with that blessed deliverance from sin, which I had found in a single moment by looking to Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is exactly John the Baptist's message. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When troubled sinners look, they see the Lamb of God who takes away their sin, the sin of the world. A lamb, a blameless sacrifice, a sacrifice for our sins. That's what he has become. And he's not only a lamb or some lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. What does it tell us? That he's not only a lamb, but he's the Lamb of God. It means that he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies about that lamb that will take away the sin of the world. It takes us that God initiates our salvation, that God saves for himself the people. It is not man who initiates salvation. It is not man who has asked for it. It is God who has sent the Lamb. The Lamb is God. God didn't say a few magic words and we were reconciled with him. God didn't just brush our sins under the proverbial rug. No, God took upon himself humanity in Jesus Christ. You know it. He took to himself a human body and a reasonable soul. He became one of us. He humbled himself into the form of a man. Beloved, this exclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God," is an explanation of the gospel. Every Jew would have immediately understood what it means. Every Jew would have understood when he talks about the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, they would know immediately that he talks about the Messiah of God. John the Baptist preached the realization of what had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of Malachi. The covenant of works was broken in the garden, and from that very moment on, God had initiated and promised a new covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And with it, a Messiah, a sacrificial lamb, worthy enough to pay the price for our sins. And now the Lamb had come. John says, "Behold, look unto him for your hope in life and death." And he tells us tonight, the Lamb has come. And he tells us tonight, behold, it's not enough to be on the membership roll of a Reformed Presbyterian Church, however orthodox. It's not enough to check all the boxes. We're not Sandemanians. To just agree to the Westminster standards so that we have no exception to them and proudly we wait to go to heaven. No, you have to look unto Jesus Christ. You don't look to a confession. You don't look to a doctrine. You don't look to a denomination. You look to Jesus Christ, who is a person. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It is him whom we preach. It is him who we serve. It is him of whom we talk. He is the center of all scripture. Therefore, it is him whom the church must be all about. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. But what do we see all around us? So many churches don't preach Christ anymore. Many of the so-called contemporary churches have become all self-obsessed, turning inward. It is all about feeling well and doing well and enjoying life, while it is not so much about Christ. As if we want to do the minimal thing to have that ticket to heaven. Many a congregation has decided that the preaching of the cross is not something that modern people want to hear. And so they adapt to the world. And off they go. They have all become about relevance, worldly success, numbers, entertainment, and fun. The gospel has become unacceptable to them. But together with Paul in the first chapter of Corinthians, we answer this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is what we hear all around. It is too simplistic. Christian academia, they don't want to deal with the cross anymore. Theologians, it's too bloody, it's too cruel. We don't want to have anything to do. It's offensive. They will be crushed by the stone that became the major stone. This is the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel that John the Baptist is preaching again and again and again. Foolishness to the world, but salvation to those who believe. It is this gospel that shall be the center of our message. It shall be the center of our lives, of our thinking, of our hoping, of our living. And this is how we primarily build the kingdom. Not by smart methods, by polls or research what people want to hear and what they don't want to hear, but by the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and applying Him to all areas of our lives by way of worldview. But let us now move to another issue, namely the effects of the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. There's an effect, of course. In Isaiah chapter 55:11, God says this about His own word. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This verse has given me encouragement very often, and I'm sure it gives encouragement to a lot of missionaries who work in, quote, hopeless, unquote, places. Because, see, we are not promised that every time we communicate the gospel, there will be new believers. God might pour out His blessing in this form at certain times. But surely we know that this is not the regular thing to happen. But we are promised that God will fulfill its purpose. This word will fulfill its purpose. Now, is there a contradiction? Well, the contradiction is only there if the highest or the chief end of man is the salvation of man. Or even in more radical terms, if the chief end of God is to save man, but it's not. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and the chief end of God is to glorify God. We have to say this too. So every time the word of God is being preached, it will and does glorify God. Either through knees who voluntarily bow before Him, or knees that will be bowed at the last day with a rod of iron. But God will be glorified, always and forever. And I cannot say this often enough. Many Christians today are discouraged, especially in the West. They see so many things declining, churches declining, the Christian witness declining, their leaders in the magistrates declining. And we have come to believe, and I think that was one of the master strikes of the evil one, to make us believe that we are a footnote of history. That it's really all about the world. And if we look by the eyes of the world and not by the eyes of faith, it almost looks like it, but we are assured in the scriptures that the world is the footnote. Christ and His body is the main thing. Don't go by numbers. Go by who sits on the throne, and covenanters have historically known that and hold on to it. It is Christ who rules. It is Christ who sits on the throne and not the evil one. The purpose of the preaching of the word, or to handing out tracts as we did yesterday at Scarver, or going door to door, the purpose is not always the salvation of souls or the making of disciples, but sometimes may be a means for the condemnation of the wicked. That in the last day, in their judgment, they will be showed when they had the gospel presented unto them. And they be silenced. and it will be added to their judgment. And this is called the efficacy of the Word of God. It is always efficacious. It always does what it's being sent for, and we as preachers have to know that. Otherwise, we step into this pulpit with timidity and fear. Well, we should step into the pulpit with fear of God, but not fear of man. And not fear of the world. And not fear of God's providence. God's word will always do what it's supposed to do. Sometimes the salvation of lost sinners. At other times, the condemnation of the wicked, as the Lord Jesus speaks in John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Now, who is the one that judgeth him? He says it, the word that I have spoken. It's this word that we preach that will judge him. The same shall judge him in the last day. Christians must not be discouraged when their witness sometimes has no obvious or immediate results. You know who my personal heroes are? My personal heroes are not the men in the great and grand pulpits of history. My heroes are the ones who stand in pulpits Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day, preaching to 3 or 5 in Dublin or in Spain or in France, and holding out because Christ sits on the throne. These are my heroes. It is not hard to step in the pulpit where hundreds love you. And you see things happen. God bless them. It's wonderful to see. But you don't need to be a hero for that. You need to be a hero to believe against belief. To watch with the eyes of faith. Now, how can I translate it into your lives? Sometimes your life, I'm sure, is very discouraging. When you see things happening in a way that is very displeasing unto your soul. When you see your country, your land that you love so much, becoming more and more secularized. But then we need to remind ourselves that it is Christ who sits on the throne. That his plan, he never has an oops moment. He's never on coffee break. He never puts the world on autopilot, comes back and says, well, that's not exactly what I wanted. My dear friends, he rules the world. Not only the salvation and condemnation of sinners, but every detail of your life and also mine. Christians must not be discouraged if they walk in the ways of God. God's word always has a 100% success rate. Every single time. It does exactly what it's being sent for. Remember when John the Baptist preached this word at the River Jordan to the masses? We don't read anything about conversions or even mass conversions. Now there might be, but we don't read anything. And as Calvin told us again and again, rightly, we're not in the business of speculation. We don't read of conversions. But now, one day later, as John is preaching the same message again, he didn't stop preaching it. He preaches it again. Two of his disciples, Andrew and most likely John, immediately followed not John the Baptist, but Jesus. You see, things happen according to God's plan and according to God's timing. We just have to remain faithful in communicating his word. Let me note something else here as an aside. It says in verse 39 that these two disciples abode with Jesus that day. So they already knew the gospel from John the Baptist. Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ explained it deeper and better to them. But we can hardly believe that all they talked about the whole day was how a man can receive salvation. You see, there are Christian people today who don't want to be taught how to live their lives as Christians. Everything is always about the bare bones, narrow lens gospel of the salvation of sinners and not so much about the giver of the gospel and his will for our lives. Now, I did say the gospel is the central message that we preach. I did say that the gospel is the entry point into the kingdom of Christ. But once we enter into the kingdom of Christ, we ought to ask with Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? And many Christians don't want to know. All they sign up is the bare bones gospel. They want their ticket to heaven. They don't want to know how to live. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be taught. As soon as you want to teach these people something about the Christian life beyond the gospel, God's law about sanctification or other things, they'll object and they say, it's all grace. It's all grace. They don't want to hear any doctrine. They don't want to acquire a holistic Christian worldview. They don't want to apply the Bible, the Word of God, the will of God to economics, to finance, to all disciplines of life. They don't want to be challenged in any area of their lives. They want their ticket to heaven, and that's it. Everybody who wants to challenge them into obedience, they call narrow or a legalist. That's the standard defense against everybody who wants to do what God called them to do, to help the brethren to walk in the ways of the Lord. Such people are described in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 as babes who refuse the solid food of doctrine but always want to drink milk. Whenever you want to teach these people solid doctrine beyond the gospel or challenge them in their lifestyles, they refuse and wrongly appeal to grace as if the purpose of the whole universe was about their personal salvation. When I was a young believer, and you would have asked me, and I'm sure I've said it, I've said a lot of stupid things in my young days, you would have asked me what is the most important thing to God, I would have said the salvation of sinners. Oh, how wrong I was. Question 3 of the Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We have men in Reformed pulpits now in America who tell us that we are not allowed to apply the gospel or to apply the word of God to daily lives. We are not allowed to preach any imperatives, only the indicative of the gospel. It is true, and I have said just a few minutes ago, that we have to tirelessly proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel of grace to the whole world. But the gospel for the salvation of sinners is not an end in and of itself. I want you to remember that. The salvation of sinners is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to an end. Have you ever asked yourself why we are being saved? Why God has saved for himself a people? Why God blesses these people? Why he upholds us? Why he cares for us? Why he's a father and a mother to us? Why? Why? For the glory of his own name. That is the chief end of man. Back to question number 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But often we turn it on its head. And we say God's chief end is to glorify man and to enjoy him forever. That's what we see often. And not only in evangelicalism out there, but sometimes in our own hearts, if we're honest. Always keep in mind that the God of the gospel is more important than even the gospel. The God of the gospel is more important than even the gospel. Also, when you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And here it comes, often missed, maybe not missed, but not understood, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God kindly brings us into his kingdom in our regeneration. He converts us. He brings us into the kingdom. Not in order for us to live on as we did before, as the world does. He brings us into the kingdom with a purpose. He has made us with a purpose. To become a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing unto God. This is our purpose in life. And for this we have been saved. To find back to the purpose that we have lost in the fall. So the Christian life is far more than only being saved and finding entrance into heaven. Yes, the gospel is the beginning and remains the driving force, and without it there is no Christian life, because there is no Christian. But this gospel change has an effect, and this effect is holiness, sanctification, glorifying of God. Yes, sometimes clumsy and stumbling or hardly visible at all. But the gospel must have an effect on our lives. But there's also another effect on the faithful and persistent preaching of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Not only are we introduced to two brand new disciples, but these two disciples couldn't sit still. They had to tell everybody that they have found the Messiah. And it says about Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. This is how the Apostle Peter was brought on board. It begins with him hearing the gospel from his brother, who was excited about Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we pass on the good news to other people and they find Christ, they cannot sit still, but they just have to tell others that they have found the Messiah. Not granted. Human temperament is different with every person. But in general, a person that is saved wants others to be saved as well, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to grow the church of Jesus Christ. You want to build his kingdom. Pass on the good news, both in word and in life. Spread the gospel with your mouth and with your life. Now, two little points in closing here. The humility of John, as we have talked about, John the Baptist, is an example for every minister and for every Christian. He points everybody away from himself unto Christ. He doesn't want his own disciples, but does everything he can do to make disciples for Christ. How different to many great men, or so-called great men in evangelicalism today, who build sometimes, knowing or unknowingly, their own kingdoms, make their own disciples instead of pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, let me say a word or two about the growth of the kingdom. Sometimes when I talk about the gospel optimism for the future, and that has become a really unpopular topic among our own, it was not unpopular among the Puritans. It was not unpopular among your forefathers in the midst of persecution. Gospel optimism. It was not unpopular on the passengers of the Mayflower who went to America. How the kingdom grows and grows, and how the world will become more and more Christian throughout the ages. You know what they tell me? They say, look around, how bad the world is. And they tell me what they've read in the newspaper or what they saw on the news. How bad the world is and how insignificant the church is. Let me answer to this newspaper exegesis once and for all. Look in our passage how it all started. How it all started. At this day before us in Scripture, there were about 2 members of the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole world, including John the Baptist, 3. 3 members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom, beloved, has been growing as it was predicted, like a mustard seed, and one day Christ will come back to find a predominantly Christian world, and that will be the glorious day of Christ and the consummation of all things into a new heaven and a new earth. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. But it is our calling, it is our job to point this world to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. May God help us to do this for the glory of his name. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee exceedingly for thy wonderful word. We thank thee for the challenges that are in it for us. We thank thee for the comfort that we find, for the gospel hope that points us into the future. For us to get a perspective again of this world and who sits on the throne. Oh Lord, encourage us. Help us. Help us to build thy kingdom according to your word by the faithful proclamation of truth about the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us and help us, even in this week, that we may live for your glory, that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Be with us and help us to glorify thy name, the purpose for which we were made. For we ask it in the great and glorious name of our King Jesus, who rules over all. Amen.